Very good morning to you all. It's lovely to have you with us. Thank you again, Stephen, for leading us this morning. We appreciate you doing that. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Stephen read to us a short while ago in Matthew chapter 2. As you can probably tell, my voice is feeling worse for wear this morning for some reason. Hopefully we'll survive and it won't be too painful for you to listen to. Before we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to worship together and to open your word. And we just ask that as we do so now, that you might speak into each of our hearts, that you would open your word to us and that you would help us to hear your voice. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all probably very familiar with the idyllic scene of the stable in Bethlehem that is often portrayed in many a Christmas card. But of all the places that God could have chosen for his beloved son to be born, why Bethlehem? What was it about that place that caused God to decide that this would be the place where his son would enter the world? When we think of who Jesus is, we would perhaps have thought that he should surely have entered into this world in much grander surroundings and be born in a place that carries much greater significance than a small village called Bethlehem. And yet what we find when we turn to the pages of Scripture is that not only was Jesus born in Bethlehem, but he was born there because it was prophesied in Micah that this is where Messiah would come from. In our series for Christmas, we're looking together at the passages in Matthew's Gospel where he draws attention to those things which have taken place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. And in the passage that was read to us earlier, you will have noticed that when Herod calls the chief priest to him in verse 4 to inquire about where the Messiah was to be born, the chief priest reply in verse 5 that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And you'll notice that the reason that they know this is because they tell Herod that this is what was written through the prophet. And they then go on in verse 6 to quote directly from Micah chapter 5. Now it's interesting that this time it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law that draw attention to the Old Testament prophecy rather than Matthew. If you were with us last week, then you'll remember that when we looked at chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23, it's Matthew who draws attention to the Old Testament prophets and what they had said. But here we see it's not Matthew this time inserting this into the passage as an explanation of what is going on, but rather this reference to this prophecy from the Old Testament forms part of the answer that the chief priests and religious leaders give to Herod. And the reason for this is so that Herod would know that they're not just making stuff up, that in response to his question of where is the Messiah to be born, they are able to give an answer based on their understanding of what Scripture said. Now you'll notice from verse 1 of chapter 2 that all of this happened after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. So straight away Matthew is telling us that Jesus has been born even before any reference is made to the prophetic word concerning the place of his birth. Now we discover from verse 1 that Magi from the east come to Jerusalem looking for the one who has been born King of the Jews. Now, over the years, a lot has been written about who these Magi were, and often the suggestion is made that they were three kings, and that there were three of them. And the reason that this connection is made between three kings is because of references made later on in the passage to the three gifts of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they brought to Jesus. But when we actually look at the text, other than being told that we're from the east, we are actually told very little about them. We don't know who they were. We don't know what specific countries they came from. And we don't know how many of them there were. Now, the fact that they are called magi or wise men indicates that they were not actually kings, as is often suggested, but in fact magicians or astrologers, and are actually the type of wise men that we are introduced to and that we meet in the book of Daniel. Well, you remember Daniel was appointed chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And it's significant that these magi come to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. We don't know if the star that they saw led them there, or whether they had come to Jerusalem on the assumption that any king would surely be born in the capital. But when Herod finds out that these magi have arrived in Jerusalem asking about this newborn king, we are told in verse 3 that he is troubled or disturbed, not least because he's concerned that his position is under threat. But you'll notice from verse 3 that he's not the only one who's troubled or disturbed, because Matthew tells us that all Jerusalem felt the same. In other words, everyone is wondering what on earth is going on. What are these magi talking about? Because everyone else seems to be completely oblivious to the Lord's birth. And yet here are these magi coming all the way from the east, turning up completely out of the blue, completely unexpectedly, asking about where this newborn king is to be found. And no one in Jerusalem seems to know anything about what they're talking about. Not surprisingly then, we see in verse 4 that Herod calls together all the chief priests and the teachers of the law, because after all, this king is apparently the king of the Jews. So surely they would know what is going on here. And so Herod asks them in verse 4 where the Messiah is to be born. Herod clearly knows enough about the Jewish faith to know that they are looking for and anticipating the coming of a promised king. And so Herod assumes that this must be who the Magi are talking about. And so he connects this reference to the king of the Jews with the promised Messiah. And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law, without hesitation, tell Herod the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And the reason they know that is because of a prophecy in Micah chapter 5. And it's to that prophecy that they then refer to and quote in verse 6. Now, what is interesting is that Herod then doesn't tell the chief priests and the teachers of the law to then go to Bethlehem to find this newborn king, presumably because he doesn't want them getting excited about the prospect of Messiah having come. And so that is perhaps explains then why in verse 7 Matthew tells us that Herod then calls the Magi to him secretly. That Herod is trying to play all of this down and keep everything under wraps. Now, of course, we know from the Gospels that he needn't have worried, because the chief priests and the teachers of the law ultimately become the Lord's greatest enemies and are ultimately the ones who crucify him. But of course, Herod doesn't know that. And so notice what happens in verse 7. He calls the Magi secretly, and he finds out from them the exact time that the star had arisen. Now, we discover later on in the chapter, over in verse 16, that Herod later used that information to carry out the horrific slaughter of all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. But at this point, he's making out that the reason he wants to find this child is so that he could go and worship him. When we discover later on in verse 20 of chapter 2 that his real motivation is that he wants to kill him. And so the Magi are sent to Bethlehem in verse 8, and we read in verse 9 how the star in the sky led them directly to the place where the child was. And by this time you'll notice that Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus are no longer in the stable, but we are told in verse 11 that they were in a house. And it was there that the Magi bowed down and worshipped him and then presented him with their gifts of the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. But why Bethlehem? When the Magi saw the star, they went to Jerusalem, presumably because that's where they expected the king to be. They would never have dreamed of going to Bethlehem. So why is Jesus born there? Well, we discover from the passage is that Jesus is born in Bethlehem because that is where God had ordained that his son would enter into this world. You'll notice that the verse from Micah that the chief priests and the teachers of the law quote to refers to Bethlehem in the land of Judah. When you actually go to the book of Micah into chapter 5, it refers to Bethlehem Ephrathah. And the reason that that is important is because there were actually two places that were called Bethlehem. One was in Judah and the other was in Galilee. And the one in Galilee was actually only about 7 miles from northwest of Nazareth. But unfortunately for Mary, the Bethlehem closer to Nazareth is not the one to which the prophet refers. Instead, it's clear from Micah chapter 5 that Bethlehem, in which the Messiah is to be born, is in Judea. And it's over 90 miles away. And that is where Joseph and Mary have to get to if this prophecy is to be fulfilled. Now, as an aside, there is perhaps an obvious and loose application that could be drawn from that. That sometimes in life, it appears as though that God takes us in what appears to be the long way round to get us to where he wants us to be. That sometimes due to us not listening or following God's leading, it takes us longer to get to the place that God wants us to be. Other times God leads us on the longer road because in his plans and his purpose for us, maybe the longer and the more difficult route has much more to teach us. And God is using those times to then shape us into the person that he wants us to be. And so whilst perhaps it would be natural for us to take the easy way and say, well, there's a Bethlehem that's only just down the road. It's only 7 miles away. And God's plan and purpose is actually to take us to the Bethlehem that's much further away, because he has much to teach us on the journey. Now, before we think together about how this prophecy was wonderfully fulfilled, let me give you just some background into Bethlehem itself. We first come across Bethlehem, or Ephrathah, as it's referred to in Genesis 35, when Rachel, Jacob's wife, sadly passed away whilst giving birth to Benjamin. And we are told that it was while they were travelling to Bethlehem that Rachel went into labour and sadly died. And so she was buried on the way to Bethlehem. When the Israelites entered the promised land, Bethlehem was part of the land that was allocated to the tribe of Judah. And you can read about that in Joshua chapter 15. And the reason that that is important is because, as we'll see in a moment, the Messiah is to come from the descendant line of Judah. And Bethlehem plays a pivotal role in that genealogy. And so what we discover when we go to the book of Ruth is that Naomi, her husband, and their two sons lived in Bethlehem. And they moved from Bethlehem to Moab because of famine. And of course, we perhaps know the story that not long after they arrived in Moab, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, sadly dies. And then after having spent 10 years living in Moab, Naomi's two sons, Mahon and Chilion, also die. And the Bible tells us that whilst they live in Moab, Naomi's two sons had married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. But after both her husband and her sons die, and upon hearing that the famine is over, Naomi decides that it's time to return home to Bethlehem. And you remember how Ruth returns to Bethlehem with Naomi. Depending upon where they were in Moab, the journey to Bethlehem was at least 60 to 70 miles and would take them about 7 to 10 days. And what we discover is that what happens in the rest of the book of Ruth takes place in Bethlehem. And the reason that all of that is so important is because the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy of King David. And what we discover is that the son that is born to Boaz and Ruth is the grandfather of David. In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 17, we read that Ruth had a son and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so what we discover then from the book of Ruth is that David, who becomes the king of Israel, was born into the tribe of Judah and grew up in Bethlehem. And so when God is seeking out a king to replace Saul, we read in 1 Samuel 16 of God telling Samuel to go to Jesse of Bethlehem. For I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And it is at Bethlehem that David is anointed king of Israel. And that then leads on to the establishment of the Davidic covenant between God and David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is the Davidic covenant, which is a covenant that God made with King David, promising that through his descendant line, God will establish an eternal kingdom. And although many of the kings after David will sin and not live according to the terms of the covenant, nonetheless, from the descendant line of David, God will raise up a king unlike any other in his appointed Messiah. And that king will sit and rule on David's throne. And so when you see the time came for the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to enter into this world, he's born into a family. But it can't just be any family. In order to fulfill the promise of God made to David hundreds of years earlier, he has to be born into a specific family. And in order for Jesus to be the promised Messiah and to authenticate his credentials, it has to be established that he is from the descendant line of King David. And so that is why when we turn to the opening pages of the New Testament, Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. And he traces the Lord's lineage through the descendant line of David to demonstrate to his readers right at the beginning of the New Testament that Jesus has the necessary credentials to be the Messiah. But that's not enough. Because as we see from our passage this morning, God has also said that the promised Messiah must be born in Bethlehem in the same way that David had been. It's not enough for him to simply come from the descendant line. Many others had come from the descendant line. God had promised that his Messiah would actually be born in that place. And so Joseph and Mary need to be in Bethlehem when the time comes for Jesus to be born. But Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth. They're over 90 miles away. And Mary is heavily pregnant. How is God going to fulfill this promise? Could you imagine Joseph turning to his wife and saying, "We're going to take a trip. Where are we going?" "Bethlehem." "Oh, the one just up the road." No. "We're going to the one 90 miles away." I don't think that would necessarily have gone down well unless he had a very good reason. And what's interesting is that Matthew doesn't explain how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. You'll notice from verse 1 of chapter 2 that he simply tells us that he was. Luke, however, in his gospel, explains how God gets Mary to Bethlehem. And what we discover is that God is in complete control of all that takes place in his world. And so in order to fulfill a small little prophecy concerning the birthplace of his son, we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. And what is interesting is in verse 2 of Luke chapter 2, he tells us that this is the first census that Caesar Augustus had called for. He'd never done this before. And yet at this specific point in history, he decides that this would be a good idea. And so because of this decree by Caesar Augustus, which was an imperial edict and came directly from him and went out to all of those under his rule of the Roman Empire, everyone has to comply. And so Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 3 that regardless of where a person was now living, they had to leave that place and return to their hometown, to their place of birth, to be registered. And so as a result of that decree, and because both Mary and Joseph were from the descendant line of David, they have to travel to Bethlehem, because that is where David was originally from. And the significance of this is so profound, because all of this happens because of the prophecy contained in Micah chapter 5 that states that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. And so, unknown to Caesar Augustus, his imperial edict concerning this census that impacts an entire empire is used by God to get a teenage girl to the place where she needed to be at exactly the right time in order to perfectly fulfill a prophecy that was given 700 years earlier. The most powerful ruler in the world, with the biggest empire the world had ever known, and yet God is wonderfully in sovereign control of it all, working out his plans and his purposes to ensure that the arrival of his son into this world would happen in exactly the way he decreed it to be. And this, of course, is a wonderful reminder to us of the authenticity of the Bible, where we see how wonderfully all of these things fit together and God is working out his plans and his purposes. The fact that God keeps his word perfectly, where we see God keeps a promise made hundreds of years earlier. He doesn't forget. He doesn't think that this detail is so small and insignificant that no one will bother about it. That he doesn't look at Mary and think, well, it's going to be too hard for me to ask her to make this journey all that way to Bethlehem. It's so far away, she's heavily pregnant. Instead, God ensures that everything he promised wonderfully comes to pass. And he sovereignly overrules an entire empire just to make it so. Hundreds of thousands of people, if not millions of people, left their homes and journeyed all over the world just so he could get Mary to where he needed her to be. It's amazing what God can do and the lengths to which he will go to fulfill his plans and his purposes in the life of his people. And maybe you wonder what God would be doing in your life and the plans and the purposes that he has for you. There's nothing he will not do, and there's lengths to which he will not go to fulfill what he has promised and to do in your life what he wants to do. You see, this prophecy in Micah was very important, was vitally important. There may have been those who would even have forgotten about it. There would have been others who didn't even know anything about it. But God didn't forget. In fact, over in John's Gospel, we have recorded a debate that takes place among the people and the religious leaders over this very issue, because they wrongly assumed and thought that Jesus was from Nazareth. Turn with me for a moment over to John chapter 7, and with this we'll finish. By this time, the Pharisees, in the course of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are really troubled by the Lord's ministry. And they had actually sent a group of officers to go and arrest Jesus. But instead of arresting him, the officers who are sent actually stop and listen to what Jesus is saying. And so they don't arrest him. And that leads in verse 40 of John chapter 7 to this happening. Then on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. If you were to read on into verse 45 and following, you would find that the chief priests and the Pharisees then summon the officers. And they interrogate them as to why they hadn't arrested Jesus when that is what they'd been asked to do. And the officers reply that they had never heard anyone speak and teach the way that Jesus does. And in response, notice in verse 52 how the Pharisees reply. In effect, they say, it doesn't matter how impressive his teaching is. Notice what they say in verse 52. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You see, the point is, if Jesus is from Galilee, then he's a fake. Because the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He would have had a Galilean accent. And so because of that, they thought that because Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, that that is where he came from. And so isn't it amazing how God has arranged things to occur in such a way that at the time that Jesus was born, the official records that would be current and all the religious leaders would have to do would be take a trip to Bethlehem, and there they would find the official scroll that recorded the descending line of Jesus all the way back to King David. And there they would discover that he wasn't from Nazareth, that he'd actually been born in Bethlehem. And here we have such records that were under the control of the Romans, not the religious leaders. And so it was verifiable and it was authentic. You see, regardless of what miracles Jesus did, regardless of how incredible and impressive his teachings were, if they could prove that Jesus was not from the descendant line of David, if they could show that he hadn't been born in Bethlehem, that would have been enough to stop this entire movement in its tracks. And yet they never did. They never went to check it out. They were so arrogant and so sure of themselves that they didn't see the need. And so they never actually bothered to check. And yet if they had, they would have discovered that Jesus was not from Galilee as they thought, but had actually been born in Bethlehem and was from the descendant line of David, as had been promised. Why is the fulfillment of a little promise concerning the birthplace of the Messiah so important? It's so important because it reminds us that God keeps his word. Failure at any point makes God untrustworthy. And what we've seen this morning is that God will move an entire empire to keep one little promise that he made hundreds of years earlier. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul reminds us, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Everything God has said he will do, he does. Every promise he has made, he will keep. And so no matter what comes our way, no matter what life brings, no matter how hard things get, we know that we can trust our loving, gracious, and merciful God who will always do what he has promised. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we thank you for coming to your word and at times perhaps looking at things which seem to be obscure and insignificant. And yet when we start to dig beneath the surface, we find things of such importance, of such magnitude, that we dare not miss it. And we dare not ignore it. Lord, thank you that every promise that you have made, you will keep. And so, Lord, that we can trust you no matter what we face in life. That we can look to you knowing that you will never let us down, that you will never fail to keep the promises that you've made. And so, Lord, would you help us always to look to you and to trust you for everything. Lord, would you bring your word home to our hearts, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.